Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
So let's open to Acts chapter 3, if you would please. We're going to look at one verse, and then we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 5. I referred in the earlier message to empowered preaching. And of course, we know that empowered preaching is not about the gift of the speaker, but it's about the power of the Spirit of God to use His Word through a human instrument. And so that is the definition of empowered preaching. And while we look at preaching, we must look at the power. And so that's what we're going to do in this session. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, I just want you to notice what is said. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, we know that this is a message that Peter preached, and it is certainly not appropriate to take it out of context. But Peter does say there that the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. And while that's true for the lost person who needs to repent and be saved, it is also true for the believer. The times of refreshing for us come from the presence of the Lord. So what will make our ministries fresh? It is the Lord and His presence. Let me quote from a sermon that C.H. Spurgeon preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. This was February 16, 1882. He preached on the text Psalm 92:10, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Now let me just say, Charles Haddon Spurgeon is often called the Prince of Expositors. He didn't do a lot of exposition. He did a lot of very unique preaching that I don't know that anyone else that I've ever read preach quite like Spurgeon. It is really good stuff. But when you hear that, don't think that what Spurgeon did was exposition in the pure sense, because it really wasn't, but it was good preaching. But this is what he said on Psalm 92:10, quote, David had been anointed with oil while still a youth to be king over Israel. That outward anointing was actual oil, was the testimony of God's choice and the ensign of David's authorization. And oftentimes, when David's throne seemed precarious, God confirmed him in it and subdued the people under him. So he's saying that this phrase, I shall be anointed with fresh oil, refers to David's original anointing with oil, but then God giving him a fresh anointing. So that's what he's talking about. When David's dominion, I'm quoting again, when David's dominion waxed weak, God strengthened him and strengthened his servants and gave them great victories, so that as a king, he was frequently anointed with fresh oil. David's royal brow was crowned with fresh laurels again and again, and his throne was settled and established by the hand of the Lord. Not with the same old stale anointing, a repetition of that which had lost its force, but with oil fresh pressed from the green olive, namely, with a new blessing and a fresh blessing from God's right hand, was David often anointed, as I trust you and I may be. You see, when a man is called to preach, God really gives him an anointing. God places him in the ministry. One who is set aside for the ministry has the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. He has the affirming of his local church that God has called him into the ministry. We call it ordination. And there is a real sense that the local church ordains, but we understand that behind that ordination is God ordaining. It's the same way with the missionary. In Acts 13, it is God who called the missionary, and yet the church laid hands on the missionary and sent them away and commissioned them. So if you are called to preach, if you have had your gifts affirmed by the church and you have been ordained and you have had that laying on of hands, you've had an anointing of the Lord in the sense of God sending you. But the question I would pose to you, do you have a fresh anointing with the Lord? Because it's from the presence of the Lord that the times of refreshing come. So I want to challenge you about ministry freshness relating to the inexhaustible person. And we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5 to the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes are certainly a part of what might be called the Sermon on the Mount. I prefer to call it the Sermon of the King, because it really relates in three chapters to kingdom principles in the greater context of Matthew's gospel, Christ being the King of the Jews. In Matthew's Gospel, there are several passages, well, in the Sermon of the King, there are several passages that are written for the unsaved. The context dictates that. There are several times Christ is speaking to believers. The context will clearly dictate that as you analyze the passage. And some of the Beatitudes really pertain more to lost people coming to Christ, and some of them pertain to believers living for Christ. So I want to read just a few of these and focus in on verse 6 as we look at this matter of ministry freshness. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now verse 6 is our text. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now let me ask you the question. In the principles of biblical interpretation, who is verse 6 written to or written about? Is it for the unsaved or for the saved? Well, we know it's for the saved because the Bible says in man's natural condition, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of astray. In man's lost condition, he doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, on the mission field, a missionary may encounter someone who has been praying for God to send them the light, but even that person who is seeking the Lord is the result, first of all, of God seeking them. The old Puritans called it prevenient grace. But the Lord, in reaching out to lost people, gives them a sense of who he is. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And a man may respond to that and be seeking God, but God first sought him. In man's natural condition, there is none that seeketh after God. So this passage is very clear. He's talking about those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He's talking about believers. So let me ask you, as a preacher, as a preacher's wife, as those in ministry here today, are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? That really is the key to ministry freshness. So we're going to be looking at this. So let's begin. The foundation, first of all, of ministry freshness is this. It is God filling us. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It is God filling us. Now in Luke 6:25, Christ spoke to those in their natural condition, the lost. He says, Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Christ is speaking in somewhat of a paradox. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for those will be filled, but those who are full, they will hunger. You see, the lost man who is full of himself, who is full of sin, who has no desire for God, he is full of sin and self and Satan, but he is still hungry because those things cannot satisfy. But isn't that the condition of our world today? They're full of everything except God. They're searching for everything except God. They're searching for thrills. It may be in drugs. It may be in alcohol. It may be in sexuality. They're searching, searching, searching. They're full of themselves and sin, but they're still hungry. But the one who seeks Christ and hungers and thirsts after righteousness, he will be filled. So let's look at what this is talking about, what I would call a holy desire. And that's what I'm going to use. I'm talking about a holy desire. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So let me ask you, relating to Christ and the ministry, do you have a holy desire for the righteousness of Christ? Number one, notice the attributes of this true holy desire. It is hungering and thirsting. And those words do not exist in a vacuum. They really exist against the background of experience and thought as Christ is speaking. He often used parables. So these words were word pictures, we might say. So hungering and thirsting speak of two things. Number one, intensity. And by intensity, I mean the degree of the desire. The word hunger here does not refer to a mid-morning snack. Now, I would have probably said that most of us here this morning, if when I was preaching the last time, it was getting close to 10 o'clock, if I had stopped and said, "Are you hungry?" Most of us would have said yes, because we're having brunch. We haven't eaten breakfast yet. We haven't broken our fast yet. But the reality is this word in the Greek refers to being at the point of starvation. I don't know that any of us have ever really been hungry. You know, I've never really been hungry in the sense of what this word means. I have never been to the point that I felt that if I didn't get food that I would die. But that's the meaning of the word. The word thirst is a word that refers to an animal parched and exhausted. And one commentator said it is the concept in Psalm 42, 1 and 2. It says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" David was speaking of the deer that was hunted and harried by the hounds, as Spurgeon said. And the deer is at the point of dropping. It has not had time to drink. And it cries out to God for water because it's ready to die of thirst. That's the meaning of this word, thirst. So to hunger and thirst are words of intensity. The degree of the desire is a longing, a desire that is all-consuming for the righteousness of God. I read a story about a Puritan preacher and his young disciple who wanted to be a pastor. They were walking down the road one day in the country lane, and the young man said to his pastor, "Pastor, I want to know God." He said, "How can I know God?" And pastor said, "Let me show you." So the pastor grabbed him by the back of the neck and took him over to a drainage ditch nearby and thrust his head under the water and held him there. And the young man fought desperately to get his head out of the water, and he finally overcame his pastor and came up gasping for air. And he said, "Pastor, why did you do that?" And the pastor said, "When you desire God like you desired that air, you will have God." And that's the meaning of these words, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We had our executive committee meeting at Baptist World Mission about a month ago, and one of our men, who's also our chairman of the board, Dr. Greg McLaughlin, brought a challenge to the group. And he pointed out that Hebrews 11:4, where it says, "For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And he pointed out that the Greek word for seek is the word to require. And so he translated it this way: God is a rewarder of those who diligently require him. Let me ask you, do you require God for your preaching? Do you require God for your church? Do you require God for your ministry, for your family? Or can you get along without him? The degree to which you require him is the degree to which you seek him. Hebrews 11:4 is saying that's the meaning of the word. You remember what happened with the disciples in Mark chapter 6. They were given the Holy Spirit's power for the casting out of demons. Christ gave them power. And then in Acts chapter 9, at the bottom of the mountain, there was a demon-possessed boy, and they could not cast the demon out. They went into a house afterwards, and they said to Christ, "Why could we not cast the demon out?" And Christ said in Matthew's gospel, "Because of your unbelief." You see, what had happened, the disciples in Mark 6 were casting out demons with this power that Christ had given them, and they were doing it consistently, and they apparently got to the point that they thought that casting out demons was about them and not about God. And so they quit praying and they quit fasting, because in Mark's gospel, Christ said, "This kind comes not out but by prayer and fasting." You see, the disciples forgot that they required God. And sometimes we forget that we require God. We forget that our sermons need to be bathed in prayer because we require God. We forget that our soul-winning efforts are to be bathed in prayer. How often do we go out witnessing or we try to reach someone and we never ever even pray for God's power as we give the gospel, because we have become self-dependent and we do not require God? I learned about 10 years ago that I required God in a very real way in my preaching. I mentioned, I think, in the first session that 20 years ago I had a bout with cancer. And it was thyroid cancer that had migrated down to my thymus. And I had to have a couple of surgeries, and I had to have extensive radiation treatments in my digestive system. And for about 10 years, I had no problems, but about 10 years ago, I was preaching one Sunday morning, and we had probably about 600 people in the auditorium that morning, and I was halfway through, had never had any problem like this, and suddenly I couldn't breathe. So I kind of gasped out, "Let's pray." And the people all bowed their heads, and the deacons all looked up. They thought I was dying. I thought I was dying. And I didn't know what was going on. So I got out to the side, and I was able to get air. And to make a long story short, I went to the doctor. I had tests. The radiation had burned the end of my esophagus, and over time, I had developed esophageal spasms, and they just finally showed up. And the doctor said, "Don't worry. You know, when you preach, you use your diaphragm, and you project. And when you do, a little bit of acid is projected up into your esophagus. And when that happens, when you have esophageal spasms, you'll have an esophageal spasm. It'll cut off your trachea, and you will just pass out. So don't worry about it." So I said, "Okay, whenever I try to project in preaching, I'm going to probably faint." Is what? "Yeah, that's about it." So, but he said, "There are things you can do with your diet to help and things." So I do that. And, you know, because of that, I became very fearful that the next time I got in the pulpit, I was going to faint halfway through the message, that I wouldn't be able to breathe. I mean, it is physiological. Your trachea shuts and you can't breathe. And so I found myself focusing on whether or not I was breathing rather than focusing on what I was preaching. And what I had to do is get down on my face in my study every time before I preached and plead with God that He would give me air. And you know what I found? When I trusted God after I had really sought Him and I trusted Him, it was like I never even thought about it and God gave me liberty. But when I went into the pulpit fearful, I was anxious and I did not have His power. You know what I found? That faith overcomes when that faith is coupled with dependent trust in the Lord when we seek the Lord. So, you know, I always had prayed for the Lord's help when I preach. But then I became desperate, and I really sought the Lord, and He heard my cry and delivered me. I required God. And you know what? The reality is we all require Him every day. But the problem is we forget that we require Him. So the intensity of desire, the hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But secondly, these words refer not only to intensity, but to insatiability. And that means the enduring nature of the desire. Not only intensity, the degree of the desire, which is great, but the insatiability, that is the fact that it is a desire that never is quenched completely. The reality is that hungering and thirsting are not feelings that go away. In fact, the more you satisfy those desires, the more you're aware of them. Let me illustrate it. I love the cinnamon rolls today. Those were great. But if you were to ask me what my favorite breakfast food is, I would say sausage, gravy, and biscuits. Why? Because I grew up in Tennessee, and every morning of my life growing up, my mother got up at 5 o'clock in the morning and made from scratch fresh biscuits and sausage gravy for our family every day. My dad worked at Eastman Kodak. He loved sausage and gravy biscuits every morning. Now, some mornings we even have eggs with them. Other times maybe grits or something. But every morning, sausage and gravy biscuits. I eat them every day. So now, when you say to me, "What is your favorite food?" It is, I mean, absolutely sausage and gravy biscuits. Because the fact that I fed upon those for all of my lifetime, it created a desire in me. We have a missionary, the Rosencrantzes, in the Middle East. He is Jewish, and they're believers, and they've gone to Israel as missionaries. You know, the guy loves bagels. I don't understand that. I mean, how can you like a dough ball that has been boiled? But this guy, I mean, he eats bagels every day and loves bagels. How did it happen? Because what you feed upon will cause you to have an even greater desire. It's called creating an appetite. You know, if you have an appetite for the world, it will be enhanced by feeding on the world. We see that, don't we? If you have an appetite for God, it will be enhanced by feeding on the things of God. So what he is saying is if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will be filled, and then we will again hunger and thirst for more, and we'll be filled again, and it will be a process of growth. We call it sanctification. Spurgeon wrote this. This all thirst-quenching water, talking about the passage in Matthew 5, 6, this all thirst-quenching water nevertheless produces a much deeper thirst after its own self. He that eats of the bread of heaven shall hunger for no other, but shall grow ravenous after this. His capacity for feeding upon it shall be increased by that which he has fed upon. So as you feed on the things of God, as you hunger and thirst after those, you will create an appetite. My wife's sister Fran, who is her dearest sibling, very, very close, is nearing her end of a 20-year battle with cancer. As a matter of fact, the doctors have said it's probably a matter of 2 months or less. The thing that's interesting about my sister Fran is she has no appetite. If you had set before her this wonderful food this morning, she would have had little desire for it. Why? Because she's sick. But I have a healthy appetite. And when you have a healthy appetite, you hunger for more. I could have eaten that entire tray of cinnamon rolls had I not been self-disciplined this morning. You see, hungering and thirsting are signs of health. Having no desire for the things of God is a sign of spiritual sickness. And so Christ is saying, if you are spiritually healthy, you will hunger and thirst after my righteousness, and I will fill you with that. And when you're filled with that, you have freshness. Notice the ambition of this true holy desire. We considered the necessity of it and some of the attributes, but let's look at the ambition. He says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness here is not merely a theological concept, but it has a very practical application. Now, really to find that, we can go to a lot of passages, but I would remind you that the book of Romans is the New Testament book dealing with the theme of righteousness. So if we really want to understand what Christ is talking about in hungering and thirsting, we should do a study of the book of Romans, which we don't have the time for today. So let me summarize. I think it's two things. Number one, it is a life of moral separation. You see, the idea of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, this righteousness relates to the opposite of sin. So three things about sin very quickly. For the Christian, sin is a disobedient act. The word transgression in 1 John 3, 4, sin is the transgression of the law. It means lawlessness. It means doing that which is a violation of the Word of God. So to hunger and thirst after righteousness is the opposite of that. We hunger and thirst after that which the Word of God commands us to do. How does that happen? By hungering and thirsting after Christ, because He is our righteousness. So sin is a disobedient act. Sin is a disloyal act. James 4:17. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So when we do those things which we know we should not, or we do not those things which we know we should, it is sin. So what is hungering after righteousness? It is hungering after knowing God and doing what pleases Him. And then thirdly, sin is doubtful act. Romans 14:23, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Faith is essential to our belief and behavior. So what is righteousness? It is faith. So faith, this matter of righteousness, is a dependent trust in God, a focus on God Himself that drives us to desire the Lord and His will and His ways. It is the culmination of Romans chapter 12, where we give our body to God and we experientially prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it is a life of moral separation unto Christ. You see, folks, what righteousness is Christ. It's His Word, it's His will, it's His way. That is righteousness. And because of that, it's a life of spiritual transformation. Keep your finger here in Matthew, but let's go to 2 Corinthians 3:18. I want you to see something very interesting. 2 Corinthians 3:18. There are four times in the New Testament where the word metamorpheo, or one of its forms, are used relating to the believer and Christ. One of those is the transfiguration, When Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transformed. It's the Greek word metamorpheo. It's the idea of the worm going into the chrysalis and coming out a butterfly, that unseen change that takes place. That's the meaning of the word. So Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration was changed before them. He was transfigured, and they saw his glory. The other one that's used is in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, where it talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the Greek word metamorpheo. But another use of it is here in 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and my 2 Corinthians doesn't have a 3:18. That's a typo. I'm assuming I'm in 1 Corinthians 3:18. Nope. Okay, let me go. I wrote the wrong reference down. Let me look here. We're going to get there. Oh, I was looking chapter 2. It is 3:18. Okay, I didn't write it down. Thank you very much. Bifocals are not always good. But look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." That word "changed" there is a Greek word for metamorphosis, metamorpheo. So notice what he's saying. As we have an open face, as we would look into a mirror, into a glass, like we're looking into a mirror, as we look into the Word of God, it's what it's talking about, but we with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we go to the Word of God and we hunger and thirst after Christ and His righteousness, and we behold Him in the Word, and we let Him work in our lives, and we are seeking Him and requiring Him, He changes us from glory to glory, even into His own image. It's called Christian growth. It is so easy for us in ministry to approach preaching as if, well, I got to preach another sermon this week. And we fail to realize so many times the opportunity to behold Christ in His Word and then to communicate Christ to people as we have seen Him in the Word, even from glory to glory. So it is a life of spiritual transformation. So this righteousness is not just moral separation whereby we become less sinful. It is that. But it is where Christ is changing us into His image. And as we stand, we represent Him. We preach the Word of God and we are communicating Christ because we have required Him. Now, let's take another moment, and we're going back in a moment to Matthew chapter 5, but let's go to the book of Ephesians. I want to just have you see three more things, and then we'll bring this to an application. Ephesians, and I'll try to get the chapters right. It's very interesting to me, in the book of Ephesians, there are three times in our King James where it says that we are to be filled. And the concept, back in Matthew 5, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be" what? "Filled." The word "filled" in Matthew chapter 5 is a word that is used in the Greek language for the fattening of an animal for the purpose of killing it. You know, we did that on the farm growing up. We raised beef, and we would take the steers, and about a month before we would take them to market, we would put them up and we would feed them corn and certain grain. We would fatten them. We would cause the steaks to become more marbled, and we would fill them up with the right kind of food. That's the meaning of this word. So when we hunger and thirst after His righteousness, we will be given what we need. We'll be filled. Well, it's very interesting to me. In Ephesians chapter 3, 4, and 5, there are three references to being filled, and those three references refer to the three persons of the Godhead. So I think we can tie this in. Notice, first of all, chapter 3, Ephesians, verse 19. He says, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." The word "God" here, according to commentators, is a reference to God the Father. It's the term for Him. So we're looking at the Godhead. We're looking at God the Father. And he's talking about being filled with all the fullness of God. One commentator said that the phrase "the fullness of God" refers to God's character. So I'm taking that at face value. you know, how do we understand the fullness of God? We can't. We are little peanut brains. And, you know, to think that we can understand the fullness of God would be arrogance if we felt we understood it all. So let's just take at face value what the commentators say, that this refers to the character of God, who God is, what God is. How are we filled with the fullness of God? One commentator described it as a balloon being filled. You know, when you get that balloon you're going to blow up for your child, you blow it up and it starts to expand. The question is it filled with air? Yes, it is. But can you put more air in it? Yes, you can, and it expands. And can you put more in it? Yes, you can, and it expands. It's already full, but it can be expanded. And that's the concept here that we're dealing with in Matthew 5. As we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we're filled with the fullness of God, and God's character is being made in us as we become Christ-like. And so we're being filled, and as we grow, we're being filled with more of the character of God, and we're being filled. And the nice thing is, we will never pop like a balloon will, because God has the ability to keep on transforming us into His image. So Paul says we need to be having our character changed into the likeness of God Himself. And then he restates it again in chapter 4. It's the same thing, verse 13. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here he refers to the second person of the Godhead, the fullness of Christ. And of course, we would again talk about character and all that He is, but we might use the phrase here, Christ-likeness. In other words, as we grow and as we're filled, we will be becoming like God, and what that will look like is Jesus Christ, Christ-likeness. And then, so that we don't miss it in chapter 5, look at verse 18. He now talks about the fullness of the Spirit. He says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's talking about the control of the Holy Spirit. So putting those concepts together in the Godhead, you have God's character, which is manifested in Christ's likeness. Christ came into this world so we would know who the Father was and what He looked like. And so the character of God is really Christ's likeness, and it comes by the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we are to be being filled with all the fullness of God. So back to Matthew chapter 5. Let's read again what our Lord said. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So let me ask you just a couple of questions today. Are you hungering and thirsting? Is your study of the Word of God like a mid-morning snack, or is it something that in your soul you know that you have got to have, or you will die of hunger? You are desperate because you require God. And all of us, I'm sure, could say that all too often our approach to the Word of God and our relationship to Christ is too much like a mid-morning snack rather than really requiring God. But they who hunger and thirst after righteousness is not just avoiding sin. You know, I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't run with girls who do, therefore I am spiritual. No. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is a life of moral separation, but it is a life of spiritual transformation as we are being changed into His image and we are being filled with all the fullness of God so that we're being expanded in the character of God, being like Christ and being controlled by Him. And if that is true, guess what? We will have ministry freshness. It will just be a part of our life. But there is a distinction in closing. There is a distinction between fullness and freshness. And what do I mean by that? There shouldn't be, but there often is. Let me illustrate it with our view of fundamentalism. You know, too often we think of fundamentalism as the good old glory days. I mean the days when churches were filled, when people were being saved, and there was a time when we would say that, you know, fundamentalism had fullness. But folks, that was quite a while ago. So that is not fresh today. You know, the working of God in some of the history from the 1920s until now, the great revivals, there have been times of revival and times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and there was fullness. But that doesn't mean it's necessarily that way today. So there's a difference between fullness and freshness. Fullness may be in our history, but it needs to be in our present. And that's what Christ is talking about. So ministry freshness. I was reading a story about a faith missions in Edinburgh, Scotland, and you probably are familiar with the faith mission movement. But it told the story of one of their great missionaries who was in the conference. This man had planted churches, and he had been a great missionary, and he was esteemed. And everybody, if you'd mentioned his name there in Scotland, would have said he was a great servant of Christ. And the preacher preached on fullness of the Spirit of God, and the old missionary came forward, and this is what he said: "My desire now is to know the fresh springs from the life of the Spirit." He was quoting from the Psalms. He was quoting David. And you know what, folks? We in fundamentalism should not be talking about what God used to do. We should be talking about what God is doing today. That's the difference. We should be seeing people saved today. We should be seeing churches planted today. We should be seeing missionaries sent out today. We have a crisis in American fundamentalism of people looking back and remembering the fullness of the past and not experiencing the fullness of God today. Now, you know, I would never presume that things have to be today like they were in the 60s and the 70s. A lot of the stuff in the 70s with the success syndrome that fundamentalism had was manufactured by man rather than God. And I think we need to understand that. But the reality is, the brightest days are ahead. I mean, you think of the opportunities. The Muslims are coming to the United States. We have the opportunity to reach them. Mexicans and Spanish-speaking people are everywhere. We have the opportunity to reach them. The world is darker, the United States is darker than it's ever been. We have the opportunity to shine the light like never before. Folks, the future is as bright as the promises of God. But you know what I'm finding? There is a real faith dilemma in many of the churches around us today. I have had missionary candidates come to me in the last 5 years and say, "Brother Stedman, I believe God's calling me to the mission field, but I just don't think you can raise support right now." You know what that's called? It's called unbelief. I have churches saying to me, "You know, we've got to drop missionaries because we don't have the money." And you know what? You don't have the money. But God has the money. Or do we not believe that anymore? I was telling one of the folks at the table, the Houston's children are delightful. And last night, I hadn't been there 10 minutes, and we just started engaging in conversation. I think it was Amos who came downstairs last night. We were sitting there, and he sat down beside me, and he said, "Are you rich?" And I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "My father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, he does." I said, "My father owns the wealth in every mine." "Really?" "Yeah, he really does." And then I said, "He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine." And he said, "Oh, you're talking about God, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah, I am. Yeah, I am." And he does, and I am. I am rich. Amen. And folks, do we not have a God who can supply all of our needs? Do we not have a God who can answer prayer? Do we not require God? Amen. And we're in a dilemma. So until we start hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we're not going to be filled. That is true in our churches. That is true in our personal lives. That is true in our sermon preparation, whatever it is. We need to be a people who require Him. He is the indispensable person. He is the inexhaustible person. And He can keep filling us and He can keep blessing. Now, do I embrace the... And some of you will know this term, the church planting movement. It's also called the, there's another thing for it. There's a guy named David Garrison in the Southern Baptist who's promoting the church planting movement. And it's this idea that, you know, if you cross all your T's and dot all your I's, you'll be guaranteed to have success. And if you do it right, people will get saved. Folks, that's not biblical. Years ago, there was a man in Indiana who taught that if you win souls a certain way and you follow a certain path, people will be guaranteed to be saved. That's not biblical. But if we get a hold of God, and God begins to do his work because we require him, he will do a work. And so I'm not talking about a methodology, I'm talking about a person. Those who hunger and thirst after him will be filled. So let's finish with what I call the formula for ministry freshness, and I've got 4 minutes and we'll be done. I sometimes will preach to young college students about ministry freshness and along these lines. And I've given them some pointers for, you know, how do you do it? If you're a pastor and you want to stay fresh in your walk with the Lord, and I'm talking about your walk with the Lord, what are some of the things that you can do? Number one, make much of your personal walk with Christ, obviously. Make that a priority. Spend time with him. If I want to know the will of the Lord, I need to know the Lord. If I want to know the will of my wife, I need to know my wife, right? You understand that? My wife hates McDonald's. If I want to please her, I don't take her to McDonald's. Why? I know my wife. I know my wife's will. If you want to know God's will, know God. So make much of your personal walk with Christ. Number two, and this is a parallel, this is inseparable from the first, make much of the Bible and prayer. We need to not view our Bible study and prayer as a mid-morning snack, but as a point of hungering and thirsting. And then number three, make much of the souls of men. You know what I found out? If you get baby Christians in your church, it will refresh your church. You know, if you've got a church of made up of people who've all been saved 30 to 40 years, and they're all over 65, you know what your fellowships are going to be talking about? You're going to be talking about Geritan, you know, one of those, you know, what's it called? The other one, there's another one. The drinks that old people drink, you know, Seritan's one of them. Geritol, you know, it's going to be kind of like a nursing home meeting, you know, if everybody's been saved. But if you get a baby Christian in your church who has tattoos over his body, you know, he comes in, he's got these piercings, but he's gotten really saved, and he asks a lot of questions that you're going to have to deal with and grapple with because they're the questions that baby Christians ask, he'll create a lot of excitement in your church. It'll be fresh. So make much of the souls of men. You know, getting people saved and making disciples and getting people engaged in ministry, that will help you in keeping fresh. And then number four, make much of good and godly books. It has been said that if you attempt to draw water out of your own well alone, you will soon dry up. Now folks, commentaries are never a substitute for the Bible. They are the writings of men. But make much of good and godly books. And then lastly, be yourself in a sanctified, growing way. I'll close with a quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon was talking about the uniqueness. This is from lectures to my students. He was talking about the uniquenesses of the preacher. He said, "Be yourself and be natural as grace makes you natural. That is the thing. In the living kingdom of the living God, there is no rule that you groan at 8 o'clock in the morning and sing at 12 o'clock, that you sigh at 3:30 and get the plenitude of the Spirit at 7:15. I don't know all that that meant, but apparently the preachers in Spurgeon's day had a set order for things, and if you were going to be a successful preacher, you followed the order. And Spurgeon said, don't be that. Be yourself in a sanctified way. Dr. Monroe Parker was one of my heroes. Dr. Parker had a slight lisp. Now, it didn't always come through in his preaching. He was a magnificent preacher. But every once in a while, the lisp would come through. Now, if I wanted to be a great preacher like Monroe Parker, I would lisp, you understand. No. When we tend to imitate men, we tend to imitate their weaknesses, don't we? We need to imitate Christ. And he has no weaknesses. Amen. So be yourself in a growing, sanctified way. You know, I'm a Southerner. I use Southern illustrations. You know, I could not be a Norwegian bachelor farmer if I tried to be. You know, I just couldn't do that because I've never been that. But the reality is I can be like Christ and be what I ought to be in a growing, sanctified way. So let's tie it together. What is the key, I believe, to ministry freshness in the context of a preacher? Number one, take advantage of the indispensable priority that God has given you. Preach the word. But do it in a way where you are being filled with freshness from Christ as you stay in His Word. You know, there's a whole other subject, and I got 30 seconds, and that is borrowing material. I've got a little paper that I produced for some college students on how to create a sermon, and part of it has a little subset. It's a very short paper on the ethics of borrowing material. There is nothing wrong with borrowing material. You should give credit for it, or else you'll be involved in what's called plagiarism. So you can borrow material, but whatever you do, you need to make the message your own. You need to embrace it. It needs to become yours as you've worked through the message with Christ. And if you will preach with the power of Christ resting upon you, you will be fresh, and your people will know that you have been with God. And it will cause them to follow you and desire to hunger and thirst after Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two studies this morning. Lord, we are a needy people. Lord, we are desperate. The problem is we don't often realize it. Father, help us to realize that if you do not work in the midst of our churches, we're dead. Lord, if you don't anoint our messages, we are dead spiritually. Lord, we need your power. We need your help. We need your anointing. Lord, we need your power in our families. Lord, without you, our families will be sucked into this world system and destroyed. Father, help us to realize we can raise godly children in this day by your grace. Lord, we require you. We need you. Lord, help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we might be filled. And we'll claim that promise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.